And we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Notice it says he gave them power and authority. A power is the ability or the strength to do something. Authority is the right to do that. When you're driving down the street and you stop at a stop sign, that stop sign has authority. It actually informs you to do something, but it can't make you stop. But the policeman on the motorcycle can. He has power. He can enforce authority. So he gave them the right and the power over all demons because of himself overcoming the 40 days and 40 nights he was tested by the devil. He binded or bound the strong man, the strong demon, Satan himself. And therefore, he could spoil his whole house. And that's why wherever he went, when he cast out devils, none of them refused to come out. They all obeyed him. They recognized he was given power by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized with the Holy Ghost, he was given authority. He was given his ministry and calling. And then it was tested. And it's interesting, after he overcame all the trials and temptations in those 40 days, the scripture said he came down in the power of the Spirit. Once his test, he had proven loyal in what he had to do, then God actually gave him the full power to back the authority which he had. He came in the Father's name, and the Holy Spirit moved through him as the perfect servant. So he sends them out to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to announce the gospel, the kingdom of God. This is what he was doing. So they would have gone out and preached repentance as Jesus did, as John the Baptist did. They would have been preaching the message of the gospel, the turn to the Lord, that today is the acceptable day. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he said to them in verse 3, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, this meant with money, nor bread, nor money. Backing up, I guess the bag was not just for money then, carrying whatever they needed, extra things. And do not even have two extra coats or tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. A lot of people have taken this to mean this is what preachers do today, and they'll quote this scripture. These are spiritually ignorant people who do not know how to rightly handle God's word. These are the same people who think at Pentecost time when all of the disciples were giving their money to the apostles, and the apostles were distributed, and they were gathered together day and night praying and seeking the Lord. And actually many people used this to validate communism, you know, that everything was joined together and given as if this was to continue on. There was no such teaching in Scripture. That was a special event for a specific time. These people at Pentecost, and during this time that this was happening, they were not working, basically. They weren't doing anything but praying and interceding and waiting for the Lord as he was establishing a foundation for the early church at this time. Later on, Paul refutes what they were doing as not being relative for later on. Once churches were established and Christians moved out and moved in the community and so forth, Paul gave warnings and said that they were to work, and he that does not work, then let him not eat. This was in Thessalonians Christians were starting to wait for the immediate return of the Lord. They took it so literally that he could come any minute that they just stopped everything they were doing and waited around and prayed, and nothing was being done. And then they were expecting other Christians and other people to sort of feed them and take care of them while they waited. And he rebuked them for this. See, the word of the Lord is occupy till he comes. Yes, he can come any time. May come for you any time. So back then, this was a special time given to these 12 to give them experience. They were told to take nothing. They were going to rely totally on the Lord. Well, at Paul's time, when the church is established, evangelists and pastors and teachers were to be supported by God's people. And many of them that were local and lived within a certain area where there were church homes and church community, they weren't told to live this way. The body of Christ was supposed to and was obligated that those who preach and teach the gospel were to live of the gospel. This is what Paul said, and he spoke for the Lord. So again, different time, different place, different circumstance. He sent them on a special mission, and they were not to take a staff to defend themselves against animals and so forth. No money, no bread. God was going to show them that he could provide for them. Again, the very things he was teaching them, take no thought of what you eat or what you shall drink. See, their emphasis was to go out, and I've given you great authority over demons and power to heal. And God in his providence will provide for you. And surely some of the women and people may have followed along behind him and taken care of him. And then people who were healed and blessed and ministered to, they would help. But again, ultimately, they had to trust God and see how he would work and validate and prove their calling. And when they went into certain towns and cities, it was expected that as they cast out devils and healed people when they proclaimed the gospel, that there would be gratitude by many people that had been helped and healed, and they would invite them into homes. They would show hospitality to them, and they would provide food for them and a place to sleep. And he says, but you stay there. You're not to roam from house to house looking for a better deal. If they provide the basics for you, he says, you're to appreciate this and let your peace, which is the peace of God sending you, rest on this house. So again, they were not to be absorbed with their own interests and their own plans during this time. This was a unique and special call. And there's times the Lord does this with people and can still do this. But it doesn't mean they have to live that way the rest of their life. Some people call that the way of faith. No. The way of faith is what God leads you in. If you're doing something like this and God has not called you, nor equipped you, nor sent you out, you live by presumption. And God is not going to back you, nor do what's necessary, because he's not in it. So say again, we have to be careful. You know, it isn't like writing law where every little thing comes up sets precedents. You know, it doesn't work that way. The early church gathered together on the first day of the week often, but never was it given as a command. So when people say that Christians, we've changed the Sabbath day to the Sunday, this is foolishness. It's nowhere in Scripture. If anything, Paul told people like that. He said, I'm afraid of you because you observe days and months and Sabbaths. And he was saying, and we were delivered from all of the bondage and the ceremonial and day keepings and new moons and all of this. It said it was a schoolmaster until you matured, till you grow up, until the covenant changes, and now we don't need this. It was to teach things, but it was not to bind things. Again, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So many times, God can do something, and then he can change the methodology. His principles, his character, never changes. Sin is sin, and righteousness is righteousness. But methodology and things like that can often change. God can lead us in various places and then change direction as it suits him. There's times that he may have us more involved in praying and fasting and interceding. At other times, we have to do this along with the business and the jobs and the family life and other things we have to do as we live in this world. again, the Holy Spirit will guide us if we're listening. So he's telling them to stay put where you go. Don't be looking if someone's feeding you and providing for you while you're on this special mission. Don't be trying to look for a wealthier home where maybe you'll have steak and lobster. Then don't even bother with that kind of stuff. Stay where you're at and let your peace, the other gospel says, let your peace, the peace of God, the peace of Christ, the gospel of peace, let it rest on that house. And he did say in one of the other gospels, and if they don't receive you in that house or that city, when you leave the house, you let that peace return to you. And when you leave that city that does not receive you, when the elders and leaders say, we will not have you here, he said, then when you go out, you shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Well, see, most preachers and ministers, we rarely do that, if ever. There are time and place it could be done. But when we give the gospel and we teach, we let it fall where it fall and what ground it falls on. Let them decide what to do with it. But in general, we do not call down God's judgment or wrath because they reject our message. But at this time, Israel was giving a last special message from God. He had sent the prophets and they killed and refused them. Now he's sending his son. And the whole nation is being witnessed to in a unique way. And this witness later, he will send 70 more disciples out to go to all of Israel and to minister to towns and cities. And ultimately, when he judged Israel and finally brought their system to nothing in 70 A.D., that was the consequences of them of rejecting Christ and his message. So again, Jesus had just previously said, weep and pray. Well, he said, pray and intercede and bless your enemies and do not curse them and return good for evil. Here, it's a testimony of God's judgment against the whole wicked nation, and their time is ripe. Like John the Baptist said, the axe is laid to the tree. And God was giving them opportunity, and they rejected the Son of God, the Lord of glory, and there were consequences to that nation for doing this. And so they departing, they began to go out throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. He tried to arrange. He wanted to see a demonstration of Jesus' miracles and power and prophecy. And he never got to see it. See, God would not subject him to this, no more than John the Baptist would do it. And then when John the Baptist was brought before him, or came into his presence, he called him an adulterous generation. And he accused him of his wickedness as a king, and that's why he got thrown in prison. But see, Jesus did not fall for this. And actually, Scripture tells us that he avoided some of those areas. And later on, Herod and his wickedness sent a veiled threat to Jesus about people would be seeking to kill him and not become in his territory, like to scare Jesus. And Jesus sent a message and said, tell him, go tell that old fox that I'll do my signs and wonders, and then I will die. So again, he would not come. He would not play the game. He would not dance and mourn as they wanted. And this is why later on we see the demonized, wicked place of Herod when he mocks Jesus and has the soldiers beat him. And he was desiring to see a miracle, and Jesus would not perform nor even speak with him. And therefore, we saw his cruelty and wickedness. But God did not respond to this. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. They're simply giving a report and telling him the things they did, the healings, the preaching of the gospel, the casting out of devils. Sometimes I read this and I think, too, yes, they will give an account to him of all they have done. Every one of us shall give an account to the Lord for our stewardships, for our ministries, for what he's called us and sent us to do. We will surely answer, and we shall receive the reward of wood, hay, and stubble, or we shall receive the reward of gold, silver, and precious stones, according to how faithful we were to what he told us to do. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. Oh, excuse me, backing up. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethesda. He called them back now and went to withdraw some. They're telling their reports. He wants them to rest and prepare for their next journeys. But the crowds were aware of this, where they were at, and followed him. And welcoming them, he began to speak to them about the kingdom of God and healing those who had need of healing. He was instant, in season and out of season. They kept coming and they kept coming. And as long as the Spirit's presence in Jesus was to do this, he kept doing it. And he preached the kingdom to them. And he healed their sick, casting out the devils. Now the day was ending. He had whole groups of people around him. And the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place. There's nothing here. There's no fruit trees. There's no form of food or anything for these hundreds and hundreds and for these several thousand people." So they're just using common sense. It says, "Jesus, it's getting late. It's time you send them on so they can prepare to get a meal before they rest for the night." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all of these people." Notice he said, "You give them something to eat." God only commands and asks the impossible when he expects to move or do something. So he's testing them again and seeing how they're going to respond. And so they're saying, "We just don't have enough here to feed 1 or 2 people. Now we've got some money, possibly, unless we can get some money." Well, it appears they took no money with them, but people may have given them money. So they're just saying, "Well, if you want us to, if we can get some money, we'll go and we'll buy some stuff for these people." And then the scripture tells us, "For there were about 5,000 men." So how many more women and children, possibly? And he said to his disciples, "Have them all set down in groups of about 50. You know, put them down on the ground, the grass area, and put them in groups of about 50 so you and others can go around and start giving them bread and giving them something to eat. Be easier to get to them than going through a whole crowd of several thousands and trying to..." So some kind of order here. So they did it, and they had them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and giving thanks for them, and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Notice he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They're to act now, similar to the friend at midnight. They don't have anything to give. They don't have enough to give. But he knows one that does. And when he prayed, the Father began to do a miracle. And it's interesting what it says here in 17. "And they all ate and were satisfied." the minimum of 5,000 men. A few thousand more, possibly women and children. And out of that little bit of bread, and these were small loaves. They were not what you're thinking of, loaves of bread. These were more like these little hoagie rolls you see, about 6 inches long, a little Subway sandwich. That would be more the size of the bread. And these fish were small, 4 or 5 inches, dried fish often. And they all ate. He broke this, and he gave it to his disciples. And they broke it, and they broke it. And something kept happening. And they may not even been aware this was happening. They may not have seen it clearly. But as they kept giving and people broke it and they gave it to the other disciples and they gave it to the people and they broke it and shared, something was happening here. The miracle was happened, had happened. And they all ate and were satisfied. It was enough. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up. 12 baskets full. Now these were small baskets that, again, similar to the bags that they carried and often carried within their clothing when they were traveling, and they could put up to a half a gallon of objects in there. So this was a small little basket. One man would carry his lunch or daily meal with it often when they went to work. But again, out of what was there to feed thousands of people, and then there were 12 baskets full. I think, too, is probably there was a symbolism here or a practical use. And sometimes we forget. 12 baskets left. Well, they didn't have time to go in and buy food. The 12 apostles didn't have time now to go and do what they recommended for the people. They were going to have to go and spend the night sleeping and resting. It'd be too late to look for foods. So I tend to believe, as they ministered and did what the Lord said, theirs was the leftover. The fullness was given to them. Again, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads the field. The laborer is worthy of his hire. He is to receive his portion. And this is what he was saying. And so he took care of the people, and he took care of his own. And here they're taking this little basket of food with them, enough to last them through the night and the next morning, and yet they were full right then. They should not be hungry till the next morning. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, implying again they were in a group, and he went over, as he often did, and maybe separated himself several yards as he privately prayed. And the disciples are with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" And some of them began to answer him. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And others that one of the prophets has risen from the dead. See, this is unique for the people to say this. Because, again, it shows you Jesus, like John the Baptist, was more than a prophet. He was doing things that John never did. John performed no miracle. He never did basically what most prophets did. And yet he was greater than all the prophets. And yet Jesus did things that no prophets ever did. The Spirit was given to him without measure because he was the eternal Son of God, the incarnation. He is the only one that the Spirit came upon and remained on and within until the cross, until his judgment on the cross and his resurrection later. And then he asked them a question. "But who do you say that I am?" See, again, they don't fully comprehend what's going on. And he's trying now, he wants them to answer to see where they have progressed and how far they've come. And Peter answers, "You are the Christ." It's interesting, the other gospel gives a lot more detail. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Simon, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but but my Father which is in heaven has revealed this. It takes a spiritual revelation. And he warned them, verse 21, and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. See, it shows you at various stages of the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, there were certain times, several times, that he would not let people give full testimony of what he was doing and what he was saying because they could not receive it and it would interfere with his ministry. Even toward the end, remember, the people, believing he was the Messiah, the king, they wanted to, by force, make him king. And he moved out of their midst. See, they mistook, as his disciples did, the times of God's season that's in his own hand. He came as the servant, the prophet, the teacher, and the Lamb of God to suffer the will of God. He did not come at this time to reign as king and judge. But that's what they were still expecting. Again, in the previous lessons, that's what John the Baptist said. Are you who we're looking for, a Messiah who's going to rule and subdue the nations, or are we looking for another? So even John the Baptist could not fully comprehend the various stages of Jesus' ministry, that he will not be judge and king on the earth. For now, 2,000 years has passed thus far. So again, he did not want them interfering with what he was doing or God's will. That's why he had to give them certain things, and only at certain stages would he tell them certain things to see what they were able to comprehend. But notice at this time of the ministry, he says, do not tell anyone this. Don't go out there proclaiming me as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. It's enough if I be the prophet of God. It's enough if I be a great prophet. Time will come when I will disclose this when it's ripe, and to whom he chose to do it to. Sometimes wisdom is to be quiet, not to speak. Proverbs says a fool blurts out everything he knows, but a wise man will consider matters and think before he speaks. He will look at the end result and see where what he says will be performed and what will happen because of it. So just because we have knowledge does not mean we're to reveal this to everyone. God shows his secrets and his mysteries to us, but sometimes they're just that. They're for us and for ministry, and they're not for our elevation or just to give us carnal curiosity. We have to learn to abide in his time. Judas, remember, he went out with these 12, and he cast out devils, and he healed the sick with the rest of them. Yet somewhere in his ministry, he became a thief. And yet through this whole time, and it went on probably for a good portion of the ministry, Jesus never disclosed him or revealed him to the other apostles. They didn't know about this until the end. And yet Jesus knew. See, he saw fit not to intervene. The Father's will at a certain state was no. Then he will fulfill Scripture. But it wasn't that he was preordained to do it. God simply foresaw in his wisdom and foreknowledge the events that people made and actions they choose, yet he does not interfere with those actions. So we need to understand that he didn't tell them and expose Judas. Since Judas chose to begin to rebel and steal and ultimately to betray Jesus, Jesus, through God's wisdom, was shown, leave him alone, then I have a purpose for him. If he will not be a sound apostle, then he will fulfill his own destiny because he's chosen to betray the Son of Man. And then he says to them, when he warns and instructs them not to tell anybody this at this time, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. See, he's given them enough insight to say, you know, don't be telling people the wrong thing about the Messiah either. See, again, his own disciples, we've said it over and over again, even after the resurrection, they said, when will you restore Israel to its former glory? When will you set up your kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has put in his own hand. And again, they could not receive that even at that time until the Holy Spirit came. And then when he came and revealed to them what the church age was going to be, and that Israel as a nation was going to be set aside and judged and punished, and all of its ordinances and ceremonies removed and destroyed for 2,000 years at least. See, he's not come back yet as the reigning king and judge, but he will. So he's telling them and preparing them that I must be the suffering servant. I must be the Lamb of God before I can be any of these other things. And he was saying to them, and then he goes on, not only will I die and give up my life, if anyone wishes to come after me, if he desires to follow me as a disciple, and that's what a believer is, a saved person, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He cannot be master of his life anymore. He has to exchange the lordship of his life from being under the power of the devil and the self to coming under the control of the Holy Spirit. And he must do this daily. And to do this daily, he must deny himself and head for the cross. The cross is the way of death. He must die to his own will and opinions and choices and preference to God's. In verse 24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So again, to follow Jesus is not to be out on your own. To follow Jesus is not just to be saved from hell. These are false teachings. Partial truths are lies. See, many people believe because they've said some little prayer and confessed Jesus with their lips and they've been baptized. Now, they don't have to worry about anything. Scripture doesn't teach this. Your whole lifestyle will be the narrow, difficult path that you will need the grace of God to live the Christian life and to keep taking up your cross daily and to keep denying yourself. But if you find your pleasures and you enjoy yourself at God's expense and you get caught up in worldliness, and carnality, and the self-life again, and money, and the cares of this life, and so forth, then you will be lost again. You will cease to walk the narrow path, and you will be deceived on the broad way to destruction. And then he says in verse 25, for what is it a profit if a man gains the whole world, everything in it? If you became a ruler, a dictator, and you own the whole world and everything in it, what happens if you have to forfeit your own soul, ultimately? Is it worth it? And again, it's a rhetorical question, no. Doesn't matter what you gain in this life, your life is but a vapor, as James says. What is your 50, 60, 70, 80 years compared to a never-ending life in heaven or hell? It's nothing. It's not a drop of water in the ocean. It's not a grain of sand in all the oceans, comparatively. So he's saying, if you find your life and you do as you please and you find the pleasures and you satisfy yourself and you accomplish everything you want to accomplish and you succeed at all of your little goals in life, is that going to matter when you spend eternity in the torments of hell? Most certainly not. And whoever is ashamed of me and my words, again, the gospel, the teachings of Jesus, the word of God, the epistles, the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. He's saying what? There are no secret Christians. There's place and time to run and flee from the enemy. We can flee for our life at times when necessary. Jesus, the gospel said, if you're persecuted, he said, one city, go to another. But again, we do not deny him, nor do we deny Christianity. And we take a stand when necessary, and we live our Christian life regardless And we have to get to the place where the world cannot affect us when they persecute us and say, you're holier than thou, you're goody two-shoes, you're super spiritual. All of the reproaches they'll put on us because we try, and by God's grace, and succeed in living holy lives and following the Lord and not seeking our own way, that there will be a reproach that goes along with this. But he says, if we, as disciples, if we as people are ashamed to serve Jesus and give up our life to follow him and be committed to him, then he will deny us, other scripture says, before his Father and the angels. He will deny us. He will deny people as being fearful cowards and hypocrites and backsliders. And again, who are you to fear man, the scripture says. The fear of man is a snare. As even God said through Christ, don't fear him who can destroy the body. That's the most the human can do to you. That's the most the devil can do, is inspire someone to kill you. That's the most he can do. And yet Jesus said, fear him rather, God the Father, the Almighty, who after he has killed the body can cast the soul in hell. He was saying, then what? And later it's good, he said to his disciples, but you don't need to fear. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But he's saying, if you're going to allow sin and the devil and people to cause you to be shameful, and you're afraid of their mockery, you're a foolish person. Because ultimately God is the judge. And he is the one who consigned the wicked people and angels into hellfire forever. He was saying, you better be afraid to sin against him, is what he's saying. But I say unto you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The fewer sheep, many are going to forsake him. But after Pentecost, there'll be, after the 120, there'll be 500 and then 5,000. And they will follow the narrow path. And they will go on to the things. And they will see the kingdom of God coming through the body of Christ. And they will see the leaven spread. And they will see that kingdom that the Holy Spirit produces in people. And many of these few compared to mankind, few compared to most of the people in Israel, out of the 1.5 million or more people at the time of Jesus' death in Jerusalem, there were only several thousand Christians, few in comparison. Let's stop here.